Well, please turn with me to in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We will be going through verses 1 through 12. This morning we're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke. As you may remember, last week Chris preached on the kind of the woes as he confronted the lawyers and the scribes. And so this morning we're going to have Jesus giving us some pretty hard and challenging things for us to think about and as he confronts his disciples. So if you are willing and able, please stand with us for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Luke 12, verses 1 through 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in dark shall be heard in light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the strong challenges that are going to come from today's passage, but also the reassuring truths that come. This morning, I pray that you will convict us of our sins, remind us, Lord, also, though, of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for the next little bit that you would use me as you see fit and that the scriptures would continue to renew our hearts. Lord, I pray, too, for the men that are preaching your gospel word across the world right now, that you would continue to help the gospel to advance through all countries and throughout the world, and that they may praise you and for your good works that you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. John Brown was a lad from Scotland. It came from a household in Lollard in the Shire of Ayr. He was raised in the Reformational faith, and he was a close friend of the prominent Scottish Covenanters. However, he had a speech impediment that prevented him from following becoming a pastor. And so instead, he used his home as a place in which he could teach the Bible. It had become one of the first Sunday schools that we would ever have. In 1685, however, Scottish Covenanters were relentlessly being pressed and harassed and even murdered for their faith. On one chilly day in the fall, a small troops arrived at Brown's door. They ransacked his cottage, they found papers, and they wanted to know about the other Reformed Scottish Covenanters. And so in the face of the opposition, Brown had a choice to make. Does he denounce his faith, or does he continue to stand firm in his understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done? And so in that moment, John Brown takes the opportunity to preach and teach the gospel to this small group of men that were coming to possibly harm him and could harm him at will. So where does this courage come from? Where does a young man who is being harassed by a small army, where does he hold his hope? What causes a man to remain steadfast in the midst of immediate danger? Or to ask you specifically, how can you, who are so easily intimidated, many of us are intimidated, by the slightest hostility to our Christian faith, what gives you the strength to be strong, to defend your hope in Christ? If you are hard-pressed, would your faith carry you through in those moments? Are you unafraid and unashamed of the gospel? In today's passage, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples as they're walking about the importance of remaining faithful to Christ in their journey of faith. He speaks of the dangers of hypocrisy, the dangers of not fearing the Lord, and the dangers of not confessing their faith in Christ. And so those are the three points that we're going to unpack this morning. So in this passage, just before this, as Chris preached last week, as we do a recap, Jesus was having dinner with the Pharisees. And if you remember, he gives them six different woes, and he confronts them pretty directly. The dinner did not go as planned as maybe some you might expect. And considering the confrontation, it probably ended a lot sooner than he had hoped. To say that the Pharisees were upset with Jesus would be an understatement. They were enraged. They were furious. In fact, it was after that moment they were looking to catch Jesus in any type of lie or false teaching so they could condemn him. And while Jesus' relationship with the religious elite was uneasy at best, we find that Jesus' notoriety throughout Israel was actually growing. Thousands of people were trampling on one another to get to be with Jesus. They wanted to be around him as much as possible, but it's in this context we have the woes, the disciples seeing what's happening as he's dealing with the Pharisees and the lawyers. We're having all these people pressing in on him. It's when he tells his disciples some major phrases. And his first one is this: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The combination of the confrontation of the Pharisees and unruly crowd made it in many ways scary or dangerous to associate actually with Jesus. The mounting pressure that could have been made to some of his disciples made their relationship less than desirable. In fact, some of them hid their allegiance from Christ and ultimately their spiritual hypocrisy. Some of their followers even decided not to or denied Jesus. Not again, maybe not the 12, but some of the other closer disciples that were with him. As Chris mentioned last week, hypocrisy is a word that comes from theater. It's a word from mask. It's actually a Greek word that Jesus would have known as he would have spent a lot of time is fixing and helping as a tecton in various Roman villages. So a theater is where you put on a mask to pretend to be somebody you're not. Right? You cover up on the outside what is actually happening on the inside. Now, the Pharisees' hypocrisy was laid their elaborate ritual piety. It served to cover their sins and condemnation of their souls, but it was the pretense for the disciples that had a different twist. Instead of Jesus saying, downplaying or upplaying their spiritual religiosity, Jesus is saying they were condemning or downplaying their relationship with Jesus Christ in effort to save themselves. So Jesus gives an example of leaven, which is yeast. For you kids out there, if you've ever seen your mom or dad or grandma make some bread, you put in yeast into the dough to make it rise. So leaven is a yeast that works through the dough, makes it rise. And in the Bible, there's so many times that it's talked about in a familiar passage about how it spreads silently, almost secretly throughout various people's lives, almost in a negative context every time. Jesus knew exactly that a yeast works through a batch of dough. Their hypocrisy would have gradually worked into their lives or their hearts. And if the disciples were not careful, they would have the same effect upon them as the Pharisees. They could find themselves in a very similar situation where they, on the outside, were behaving religiously, but inwardly, their hearts were far from them if they did not continue to follow their lives with Christ. So how easy it is, right, for us to be on the outside hypocritical, right, to have hypocrisy, right, to look good on the outside but not on the inside. Last week we're challenged to ask ourselves those questions, and I would again ask us, what does it look like for you? What does it look like on the outside, on the inside? Does your heart match with what your actions and your words say? Our hearts and our should always match our actions. So why does Jesus say this, right? I have to ask the question, why does Jesus come back and say these very things? He says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Whatever you have said in dark shall be said in light. And whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Full disclosure will come on Judgment Day. Everything will be revealed. And the exposure could be devastating. The things whispered in the dark will be shouted in light from the rooftops. The limitless capabilities of a God's knowledge assured perfect exposure of our hypocrisy. If we're not living, if our hearts and our actions are not lining up, it's going to be exposed. Whether today in this life or in the life to come in judgment. This is a pretty bold statement. We have to deal with it. We have to ask the question, do our hearts match our outward appearance? Now, when I was 16, I like to tell this wonderful story. My parents had a wood-paneled station wagon, which is really important. And one day, I was in a great hurry. I grabbed the keys, I got into the station wagon, and I put it in reverse, and I didn't look back. And what I should have done is, because in a moment, smack, right into my dad's truck. So being the wise, intelligent 16-year-old that I was, I quickly moved the station wagon, put the truck inside of the garage in order to hide the bumper that had just been destroyed by the car. And then I proceeded to move where I needed to be. Thinking that I was safe, it wasn't until the next day when my dad walks to his truck and the cantaloupe-sized dent in his bumper was exposed, right? I tried to play it off as much as I could, but one day it was going to be exposed. The light, the darkness that I had hid was going to come to light. Sin often gets exposed in this life. Whether you are a student and you're cheating on a test or in a class, it eventually gets exposed. If you are a child who is stealing candy from the pantry, eventually your parents will find you, right? If you are an executive who's figuring out the books, it's eventually going to get exposed. Or possibly even a mom who's yelling and screaming at your child in an inappropriate way, you're going to get caught. And the reality is sometimes sin doesn't get caught in this life, but it will get exposed on our day of judgment. And all of our secrets that we need, that we've tried to hide for so much of our life, will be exposed, because the Heavenly Father, there's nothing that is unattainable to Him. He sees it all. So the question to you is, are there things in your life that you need to confess? Are there things that you are trying to hide that you want nobody else to know because you're ashamed of what might happen? And if that is the case, I encourage you to find a brother and sister in Christ to confess, to run before God for and asking for repentance. Because when we come before Him, we find hope. We have freedom. The slavery that was bearing down on us from our sin, we can be released. That's the hope of the gospel. It no longer has to weigh us down. We no longer have to be slaves to sin, but we can be free from that. That's the hope we have in Christ. So just as we hear that we are called and our sins are going to be exposed, we also get this other phrase here. I tell you, in verse 4, he says to them, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who will kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who has killed, has all authority to cast you into hell. Whew. It's a tough statement to process, isn't it? To be completely fearless probably in this world is impossible. Even though we are created to be in unity with our Heavenly Father, I think we all crave and we want to protect our lives here as much as we can here on earth, if we're honest. Scottish philosopher or theologian and reformer John Knox, when he was lowered into his grave, it was declared, "Here lies a man who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. What a compliment to be said on your deathbed, a man who is constantly striving and seeking the face of God. He cared more about being right with God than he did with being right with the men around him. Now this phrase, fear the Lord, this is one I processed a lot when I was in college, and I remember reading a book back in the day. And so the question is, what does it mean to look like to fear the Lord? Does it mean to have the same type of fear that you would maybe of snakes or spiders, or in case of you young little boys, vegetables? I mean, Titus hates them, right? Fear. Is that what we're talking about here? Yes and more. Let me give you a definition from Joseph Bailey as he defines the fear of the Lord. And he says it's this. It is an emotion in which dread, veneration, and wonder are variously mingled together as a profound and humbly, fearfully reverent, inspired by a deity or by something sacred or mysterious. Bailey's definition is one that combines fear, both power of what God can do. He has this power to condemn us. And all of us are going to and should be judged by the law. But he has the power to do that. But there's also a fear and an understanding and awe of his character and how they are mingled. I love how what Bailey says is they are intermingled and so closely together. The global church, in my opinion, has done a great job of standing in awe of God. But in some ways, I think we've lost this kind of fear, this power, right? And so I think one of the things as a church is we need to get back to the type of understanding that Moses had in Exodus. In Exodus 3, when God displays himself before the burning bush, Moses removes his sandals and he trembles and hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. There's an understanding that he has a fear of both his awe and his power intermingled in one. Or the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, where he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King of hosts." There's an understanding of God's power and sin of awe that are mingled together in an understanding that comes with fearing the Lord. It's when we have a healthy fear of the Lord that we have a much better understanding both of God's holiness and our sinfulness. The fear of the Lord, however, is also secure. So this fear of the Lord also envelops us and encapsulates us, and there's security that's found in there. And this is I'm going to tell you this story. It's one of my favorite moments from the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So if you ever are C.S. Lewis fans, you will know and remember when the four Pevensies kids walks into Narnia. And they come in, and of course, they have to go to Mr. and Mr. Beaver's house for dinner. And it's during their time for dinner that Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell the long-awaited prophecy. They speak of the end of the reign of the White Witch, when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve will sit on the four thrones of Cair Paravel. And then the true ruler, the great lion named Aslan, will return. It's in this moment that Lucy has a conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver that I think has a connection. So Lucy says, "Is he safe? I'd feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Oh, that you will, dearie, and no mistake," says Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, then they're either braver than most or else just plain silly." Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear Mrs. Beaver, what she's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I'm not sure if C.S. Lewis had this passage in mind, but there's a sense that he understands, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. There's a sense that we can fear the Lord, we can stand in awe, and yet at the same time, his love for us is secure. Because look at verse 5. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a two sold for a penny? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." He says, "Fear not. You are more valuable than sparrows." In Matthew's gospel, we learn that two sparrows are sold for a penny. They're not worth much. A sparrow is much a little bird, and it's almost worth nothing. And yet, God never forgets these little birds of the air. Think about this. He sees them when they hatch. God spreads the seeds for them to live, and he knows when they fall and where they lie on the ground. If God takes that much care for a little sparrow, which in Matthew's account says is basically worthless, how much more does he care about you? As I said before, there's not a single hair from your head that can fall without the Lord knowing it. Fearing the Lord is secure. There's hope. Is he fearful? Right? Can we fear him? Yes, but he's good. He's the king. God's knowledge, his knowledge of us is both intimate and detailed. Jesus urges his followers to consider their comparative value. You are more valued than a sparrow. In Romans 8:32, he says, "He did not spare his own son, but gave us up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things?" God knows every moment precisely what is happening in your life. If there are struggles in your marriage, he knows about it. If there are struggles at your work, he knows about it. If you're having health issues, he knows about it. If you're waiting on test results, he knows about it. If you're struggling medically, he knows about it. He hasn't abandoned you, and so he knows and he cares about the very fact that if one single hair falls from your head, he knows about what you're going through today. The love that God has for you is both secure. We can fear him and stand in awe of him because he cares for us so much. His love for us is so great. It's so reassuring. So when it comes to God, do we fear him in a biblical sense? Do we have awe and reverence? Do we stand in awe of his power and his authority? Do we love him like Mr. Beaver did? Do we fear him and yet know that he is good and that he's the king? Last but not least, we get this final kind of declaration, which is powerful. And he says, "And I tell you that who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be rejected before the angels of God." In Romans 10, Paul indicates that a genuine faith is followed by a verbal confirmation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When someone believes in their heart, they are justified, and with their mouth they confess that they believe and are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith always moves from the inside out, from our hearts to our lips. And so on one hand, you have to ask the question, do we have a desire to confess Christ before everyone that is around us? Do we see the grace? Do we feel the grace that he has done for us in our lives? And do we speak of it to everyone that is around us? Do we boldly proclaim our faith in Jesus Christ? Or do we have an unwillingness to do so because of fear of man? I love the idea that you've probably heard the term fair weather fan. Someone who loves a sports team, but they're not willing to acknowledge it because their team's not very good. But then suddenly they get a star player or their team starts doing well, and what happens? That's all you can hear them talk about. "Did you see my team? They did this, they did that." Right? 3 years later, you don't hear a word. Do we declare our faith in what Christ has done? Are we consistent fans of Christ? Do we believe in the gospel message that he has done for us, and we speak to proclaim that to those around us? To acknowledge Christ before men is to be open and honest about our total life commitment to Him as our Savior and our Lord. It was to show that we are Christians by the things that we say and do, and no matter where you live, work, or play, we should be a witness for Christ in our daily life, both inside the church and out. Do we live and fulfill that life commitment? J.C. Ryle once said, "The difficulty of confessing Christ is undoubtedly very great. It was never very easy at any period of time, and it will never be easy as long as the world stands. It is sure to entail on us laughter, ridicule, contempt, mockery, enmity, and even persecution. The world which hated Christ will always hate true Christians. But whether we like it or not, our course is perfectly clear. Whether it be hard or easy, in one way or another, Christ must be confessed." In this passage, it's hard. If we do this, He will acknowledge us on the last day. When we stand before Christ on Judgment Day, He will expose our thoughts and our deeds, and we have so long that remained hidden, and they will all be revealed. We will be condemned by the law and condemned by the sins that's hidden on our hearts. Yet, we do not need to fear. This is the gospel that comes through. Jesus has taken His sin, our sin and our shame, and every sin that's hidden deep within your heart that you are trying to remain hidden, that you hope nobody ever finds out, that He takes it upon Himself. All the thoughts, your words, and your deeds, He takes all of them upon Himself, and He willingly goes to the cross. He takes your sin and He dies on the cross for you. So that on Judgment Day, He stands and He says, "He's mine. They belong to me. That is my child in Christ." We don't need to fear because we have the gospel and the truth and the hope of Christ. Now, at some point, we all will face the reality on various occasions in which we will be asked about our declaration and our compromise to Christ or our life to Christ. Where is our hope found in? It can come in the grocery store. It could come when you're getting your latte at Starbucks. It could come at the Thanksgiving table. There's many places that could come, and they're going to ask you about your faith in Christ. What are you going to say? What will you confess? What will you say about Christ? And if we're honest, this passage is really scary. If we do not confess Christ, we deny Him. And if we deny Him, He will deny us. I'm not sure about you, but that can make us very uncomfortable. The good news is that we have hope in Jesus Christ. That inspires and works in and through us so that we can declare our hope that's found in Christ. As we conclude, as we talk about too, there's a big passage here that we have to unpack. And I want to do this in verse 10. And He says to us, Jesus also gave us sober warning, "But the one who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit again will not be forgiven." What in the world does this mean? Right? Many of us, the common question amongst Christians concerns, what does this very mean? This unforgivable sin. I remember talking about people having this debate all the time. What is this unforgivable sin that we cannot even forgive? And so there are various thoughts concerning the nature of this unforgivable sin. Some scholars say it's murder. Others say it's taking the Lord's name in vain. Others say it's a prolonged unrepentance. Some say suicide. And still others say it's backsliding into a former sinful habit. And it's important to note here in Luke 12 that no mention of those are anywhere in the context. And so let's understand the context well enough to say that can't be what we're talking about in this particular passage. So if you go to various opinions on this text, if we go to both the Matthew and to Mark and to Luke, Jesus makes this declaration after the scribes and the Pharisees had attributed his cures to Beelzebub, the prince of devils. In other words, they were attributing the mighty work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And Jesus said, there is no forgiveness for this. So if you remember back a couple weeks, and we played this whole philosophy, this idea that somehow Jesus was working for the wrong team. Remember the children's sermon where Chris said we were playing basketball and it made no sense if he would punch me and take the ball and go to the other side? Do you remember that story? That's what we're talking about. This isn't even possible. Jesus was responding to them by showing them it is illogical for Jesus to cast out demons in the power of Satan. Jesus said anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven and is actively attributing the works of God to Satan, and in doing so, despite the facts. That's the unforgivable sin. This sin in particular isn't murder or unbelief. It is willfully saying the truth is not the truth, and even though it has been made evident by the Spirit. The consequences of this willful rejection of one who knows is one of a true heart that is far from Christ. The person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit does not worry whether or not he has committed the unforgivable sin because he has a hard heart and there's no hope for him. So last but not least, throughout this passage, it says, do not be anxious. Before synagogues and rulers, you should defend yourself for what you should say, but the Holy Spirit will teach you, and in that very hour, of what you ought to say. One, we know that we have great confidence that when Jesus left this earth, he gave us the Holy Spirit to dwell in and amongst us. And that's encouraging. And to know that there is going to be times when we don't even have the right words to say, but God works through us, using us to speak to those that are in need, to brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling, how we can be a voice of encouragement, how we can proclaim the gospel, not on our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working through us to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we can cling to that hope, knowing that God's Holy Spirit is alive and at work in us. So as I leave the passage today, let me ask you some questions as you do some self-reflection. As a follower of Christ, there are many things that we should be processing from this passage. First of all, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, do you confess Christ openly? If not, why not? Do you fear the Lord? Do you have a healthy understanding and the awe of God's power, his authority? Do you fear him as we should in the truest, fullest definition? Just as we are to fear the Lord, have you ever imagined and understood the fullest details and be able to comprehend his love for you, that not even a single hair from your head will fall apart from his knowledge? When is the last time that you sat in understanding the process of God's love for you and what he has done for you on the cross? How it's the grace of the gospel that comes to redeem us, to save us. And so when we are sinful, and even the sin that is buried deep within us, that will one day get exposed, that is even covered by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When's the last time you sat in the beauty of his grace and the knowledge of his love for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you are good and that you are the King, that you've come to save us and that we have hope in Christ. Lord, these are challenging passages and they are challenging verses for us to think and to do some self-examination. I pray that you would continue to remind us of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that we will bask in the fact that your love for us is so intimate and so detailed that you sent your Son for us. And as we come to the table, let us be reminded of the hope that we have in you. We pray this all in your name. Amen.